Good morning. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's good to see you. Let's hear God's call to worship. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Let's bow our heads and our hearts before our God. Father, we have assembled here this morning for the purpose of meeting with you. We ask that you would fulfill that covenant promise that where two or three are assembled in the name of Jesus Christ, there they meet with their covenant God. We pray that the Spirit of God, who we were promised would make his home within us, would now fill us and equip us, that we may be able to worship you in spirit and in truth, that we might be able to grow in grace and become more like Jesus Christ, that he might be glorified in what happens in this hour and the days, weeks, and months following from what you have done in us in this hour. We pray this of you in the name of the one who taught us to pray by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the glory. Amen. Our Old Testament reading is found in 1 Kings 17, verses 8 through 16. And let's hear the inerrant word of God. Then the word of Yahweh came to him, saying, Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. See, I have commanded a widow there to provide for you. So he rose and went to Zarephath. And when he had come to the gate of the city, indeed a widow was there gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, Please bring me a little water in a cup that I may drink. And as she was going to get it, he called to her and said, Please bring me a morsel of bread in your hand. Then she said, As Yahweh your God lives, I do not have bread, only a handful of flour in a bin and a little oil in a jar, and see, I'm gathering a couple of sticks that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die. And Elijah said to her, Do not fear, go and do as you have said, but make me a small cake from it first, and bring it to me, and afterward make some for yourself and your son. For thus says Yahweh, God of Israel, The bin of flour shall not be used up, nor shall the jar of oil run dry, until the day Yahweh sends rain on the earth. So she went away and did according to the word of Elijah, and she and he and her household ate for many days. The bin of flour was not used up, nor did the jar of oil run dry, according to the word of Yahweh, which he spoke by Elijah. God bless the reading of his word. We turn from the word of God to the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 7, found on page 852. Of God's covenant with man. By no means does this exhaust what God has taught us in his word. The Westminster Confession does not exhaust what God has taught us in his word, even though it may be exhausting to read it. But this is a central doctrine, and in some ways I think we could even think of it as the hub of other doctrines. Calvin points out in his Institutes that you can start your study of theology with God, or you can start it with man. In fact, in some sense, you can start it anywhere, because they're all interconnected. And so Calvin logically starts with man, which I always found strange. But at any rate, let's confess to God what he's taught us in his word. The distance between God and the creature is so great that although reasonable creatures do owe obedience unto him as their creator, yet they could never have any fruition of him as their blessedness and reward, but by some voluntary condescension on God's part, which he hath been pleased to express by way of covenant. The first covenant made with man was a covenant of works. Life was promised to Adam, and in him to his posterity, upon condition of perfect and personal obedience. Man, by his fall, having made himself incapable of life by that covenant, the Lord was pleased to make a second, commonly called the covenant of grace, wherein he freely offereth unto sinners life and salvation by Jesus Christ, requiring of them faith in him, that they may be saved, and promising to give unto all those that are ordained unto eternal life his Holy Spirit, to make them willing and able to believe. This covenant of grace is frequently set forth in Scripture by the name of a testament, in reference to the death of Jesus Christ the testator, and to the everlasting inheritance with all things belonging to it therein bequeathed. This covenant was differently administered in the time of the law and in the time of the gospel. Under the law, it was administered by promises, prophecies, sacrifices, circumcision, the Paschal Lamb, and other types and ordinances delivered to the people of the Jews, all four signifying Christ to come, which were, for that time, sufficient and efficacious through the operation of the Spirit to instruct and build up the elect in faith in the promised Messiah, by whom they had full remission of sins and eternal salvation, and is called the Old Testament. Under the gospel, when Christ, the substance, was exhibited, the ordinances in which this covenant is dispensed are the preaching of the word and the administration of the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, which, though fewer in number and administered with more simplicity and less outward glory, yet in them it is held forth in more fullness, evidence, and spiritual efficacy to all nations, both Jews and Gentiles, and is called the New Testament. There are not, therefore, two covenants of grace differing in substance, but one and the same under various dispensations. That last sentence to this former dispensationalist is a very precious truth. A New Testament reading is found in the book of Acts, chapter 21, verses 1 through 22. Actually, 23. In fact, let's back up to verse 40 of the previous chapter to kind of get a run at it. And when he had given him permission, Paul stood on the stairs and motioned with his hand to the people. And when there was a great silence, he spoke to them in the Hebrew language, saying, "Men, brethren, and fathers, hear my defense before you now." And when they heard that he spoke to them in the Hebrew language, they kept all the more silent. Then he said, "I am indeed a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, taught according to the strictness of our father's law, and was zealous toward God, as you all are today. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women, as also the high priest bears me witness, and all the council of the elders, from whom I also received letters to the brethren, and went to Damascus to bring in chains even those who were there to Jerusalem to be punished. Now it happened, as I journeyed and came near Damascus at about noon, suddenly a great light from heaven shone around me. And I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' So I answered, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said to me, 'I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting.' Now those who were with me indeed saw the light and were afraid, but they did not hear the voice of him who spoke to me. So I said, 'What shall I do, Lord?' And the Lord said to me, 'Arise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all things which are appointed for you to do.' And since I could not see for the glory of that light, being led by the hand of those who were with me, I came into Damascus. And then one, Ananias, a devout man according to the law, having a good testimony with all the Jews who dwelt there, came to me, and he stood and said to me, 'Brother Saul, receive your sight.' And at that same hour I looked up at him. Then he said, 'The God of our fathers has chosen you, that you should know his will and see the Just One and hear the voice of his mouth. For you will be his witness to all men of what you have seen and heard. And now, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord.' Then it happened, when I returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple, that I was in a trance and saw him saying to me, 'Make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, for they will not receive your testimony concerning me.' So I said, 'Lord, they know that in every synagogue I imprisoned and beat those who believe on you. And when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by, consenting to his death and guarding the clothes of those who were killing him.' Then he said to me, 'Depart, for I will send you far from here to the Gentiles.' And they listened to him until this word, And then they raised their voices and said, "Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he's not fit to live." Then as they cried out and tore off their clothes and threw dust into the air, and that's where we'll end the story, in the mid-sentence. Let's bow our heads before God. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for your word and for Paul's relating the story of his conversion, which earlier Luke told us in a narrative, and now we hear from Luke's record of Paul's message. Help us to see here the message that he had for his hearers and the message that Luke had for his readers. For you have inscripturated this, that we would hear the same message, that we would believe, that we would rely upon Jesus Christ, and that we would be obedient to Him. Father, we are sinners, and disobedience comes oh so naturally to us. In word, in deed, in thought, and feeling. But because of the work of your Spirit, there has been a change, and it is now possible for us to hear your word and obey it. We beg of you that would be the case this day. We pray, Father, for those who rule over us, that you would strengthen those who are godly and that you would weaken those who are not. And yet, Father, all of them are sinners and all of them have their weaknesses and their strengths. We pray that you in your providence would give us good government, and that you in your providence would preserve our liberties and our prosperity, not so that we can just be happy and free and well-fed, but so that the gospel might spread, that the resources of the American church might be used not for golden faucets, but for the golden words of God to be spread across the globe. Open our eyes and ears as we come to your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. I want to take us on a little bit of a... Who was that? Who was the guy who talked about the Bible bus with that nasty southern accent? Is that J. Vernon McGee? Well, we're not going to get on the Bible bus, but we're going to flip a few pages at least. Turn with me to Luke's Gospel, chapter 4, verse 20 through 29. Jesus is in his hometown of Nazareth. He's gone to the synagogue on Sabbath, as was his habit. He stands up to read. He reads from Isaiah. He closes the book and sits down because that was the pattern there for teaching. Everyone's looking at him, and he began to say to them, verse 21, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Wow. That's glorious. So all bore witness to him and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they're saying, isn't this Joseph's son? We've known this guy since he was a kid. Where did he get this power to preach? And where did he get this insight? And where did he get this arrogance to say that he's the fulfillment? And so his response to them with, "You'll surely say this proverb to me, physician, heal thyself, and whatever we've heard done in Capernaum, do now here in your own country." And Jesus, who has studied under the feet of those who taught us how to win friends and influence people, says, "Shortly I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. I tell you truly, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up in their 3 years and 6 months, and there was a great famine throughout all the land. But to none of them was Elijah sent, except to Zarephath in the region of Sidon, a Canaanite, a woman who was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them were cleansed, except Naaman the Syrian." And they responded by saying, "Wow, that's true. How about that? What should we take from this?" No, All those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath. And they rose up and thrust him out of the city and led him to the brow of the hill on which their city was built, that they might throw him down over the cliff. This tops Rotten Tomatoes. They wanted to murder him then and there because he pointed out something that the Scriptures teach. He pointed out a truth that God has often sent his prophets to the Gentiles, the pagans. And we need to put this in the context. In fact, Jesus himself talks about the Pharisees going over the corners of the earth to take Gentiles and make them just as much a son of the devil as themselves, which I'm sure also made the Pharisees love him all the more. To take a Gentile, some poor Irish clown, and turn him into a Jew by surgery and by baptism, and have him follow all the laws and the rules and regulations and be even more zealous, a keeper of the law and works of law righteousness than themselves. But do you remember when we read the story of the widow in Sidon? When Elijah comes to her? Let's turn there again. Look at that passage. And he says to her in verse 11, "Please bring me a morsel of bread in your hands." Do you hear her words? "As Yahweh your God lives." Not Dagon or Baal. Not even ale, because the ancient Canaanites worshipped ale. That's where the word God is. But Yahweh. Yahweh, your God. Yahweh, your ale. He lives. That suggests something about this Canaanite woman, doesn't it? And I think it's interesting when Nahum is told to wash in Jordan and has a fit of rage. Now, what's wrong with the Delaware? Can it cleanse you? Well, if you've seen it, you don't want to go in it. And the Schuylkill is a giant oil slick, and they scull in it. But at any rate, remember his servant said, "Look, if he told you to do this or that or the other thing, you know, you'd do it, but you won't do that." And so Nahum does it. Do you remember what he does also? When he's not allowed to give a present to Elisha, do you remember what he asks? For dirt to take home? And what else? Forgiveness ahead of time, when he has to go into the temple of his king's God. Because he evidently has become a worshiper of Yahweh. And that's wrong? We should worry about that? This is a glorious story that Jesus is telling them, and their reaction is, "We're going to kill you." Because what he's really saying is, you're less open to the gospel than those pagans are. You are less open to Yahweh, your covenant God, than those pagans are. In the book of Luke chapter 16, Jesus is mourning over Jerusalem. And he proclaims that Jerusalem is the city that kills the prophets. In Luke chapter 6, something I was reading yesterday in my devotions, two interesting statements here. In Luke's version of the Beatitudes, he starts off in verse 20 with, "Blessed are you poor." 21, "Blessed are you who hunger. Blessed are you who weep. Blessed are you when men hate you, when they exclude you, revile you, cast you out, cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy." Huh? Because your reward is great in heaven, for in like manner their fathers did to the prophets. And then he gives woes. "Woe to you who are rich, you who are full, you who laugh now. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets. He's talking to Jews. We have from Jesus' mouth these statements and from Luke's recording of the events of his life that they tried to murder him because he talked about what the scripture said. He tried to murder him because he pointed out that Gentiles are more open sometimes to the good news. They tried to murder him and reject him because he pointed out that they were a city. Jerusalem was a city that killed the prophets, that the fathers killed the prophets and praised the false prophets. Before we get to Paul, and we will get there, we also need to spend a few minutes in Acts 7. Because in Acts 7 we have Stephen's defense, and there are some which we don't have the time to examine. There are a number of parts about Stephen's defense that sound a lot like Paul's defense. Though there are huge differences, there are also some very interesting similarities. Perhaps the most blatant similarity is how both of them argue like Jews. Paul only mentions Jesus once. He keeps using the word Lord in the Greek, which is a word that's used to translate sometimes Yahweh in the Old Testament, or sometimes Adonai from the Old Testament, which is also Lord. It's clearly a reference to God, and yet he uses it in reference to Jesus. He uses other phrases like the God of our fathers. And Stephen does the same sort of argumentation. Both of these speeches are speeches to Jews by Jews who know how Jews think and present the truth in a way that should be accepted by Jews. And both of these men are the targets of mob rule. Stephen, of course, has to tell them the truth just like Jesus does. So in verse 51, he says, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears." That phraseology is found all throughout the Old Testament, particularly in the prophets. Because Israel's a stiff-necked people, and Israel's a people with an uncircumcised heart, and uncircumcised eyes, and uncircumcised ears. Because it's not the circumcision in the flesh that matters. "You always resist the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers, who have kept the law by the direction of angels, who received the law by the direction of angels, and have not kept it." This is not how to make people happy and feel, you know, uplifted when they leave the church service. Look at their reaction, verse 54. "They who heard these things were cut to the heart, gnashed at him with their teeth," acting like animals. He points out what the heavens are open and what he sees, and then they plug up their ears, take him out, and stone him. They would have done the same thing as we turn to Paul and his speech. He gets them to be quiet for a moment by speaking to them in, the text says, Hebrew. Almost certainly was Aramaic. We're being picky here. It's the language that they spoke. And they already got quite quiet when he raised his hand. They got even quieter when it wasn't in Greek, but in their own language. Which means, by the way, that the Roman commander probably did not understand a word he said. And that will explain, we'll look at that next week, but that explains some of his behavior that we'll look at next week. So they become even quieter. And look what he tells them. "I'm a Jew. I'm born in Tarsus, but I was raised here. I studied under one of the most famous of all the rabbis. I was strict to the Father's law. I was zealous toward God, as you all are today." What's he doing there? He's commending them. Because their rioting is at first because they think he's violated the law. They were told that he brought a Gentile into the temple, and that's forbidden. They're zealous for the law. He's not knocking them for zeal. He is not knocking them for wanting to be godly. "I was so zealous," verse 4, "I persecuted this way to the death." It's not quite so clear earlier in Acts, but Paul is saying people died for Jesus, and he's the fault. This is why when he says that he's the chief of sinners, this is what's on his mind and his conscience. There were Christians who were executed because of him. Widows, widowers, and orphans because of him. That may be one of the things that drove him to be so willing to sacrifice for Christ. He delivered into prison men and women. No tender-hearted Paul. He's so zealous for God, he doesn't care your conditions. All that matters is following the law to the letter. And the high priest will bear witness. And the Sanhedrin will bear witness. They're the ones who gave me authority. They're the ones who sent me to Damascus to bring in chains those who were there to here to Jerusalem to be punished. Now please notice, what's the crowd saying? How are they reacting? They're quiet. They have no problem with what he has said to this point in time. He describes what happens to him on the roads of Damascus with the light that shines. Earlier we have Luke describing it. Now we have Paul telling it, Luke recording it. There are differences between the two accounts. Not that there are contradictions. It's just some additional information or other things that are left out that aren't important. And the only time we have the reference to Jesus is here in verse 8. I'm Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. And that's the only implied slam against his audience, because they too persecuted the way. Those who were with me saw the light. They were afraid. They didn't hear. And so he's told to go to Damascus, and you'll do all the things, and there you will be told all the things which are appointed for you to do. So he's led there. Ananias. Notice how he describes Ananias. A devout man according to the law. Do you catch that? Yes, Ananias is a Christian, but he's also a devout man according to the law. No Jew would have a problem with him. He had a good testimony with all the Jews who dwelt there. And he came to me and stood and said, Brother Saul, receive your sight. He gets his sight. Notice the phrase, the God of our fathers in verse 14, has chosen you that you should know his will and see the just one and hear the voice of his mouth. This is God's sovereign choice. This is a prophetic call. You will be his witness to all men of what you've seen and heard. So why are you waiting? Arise. You've had enough time to sit. It's been several days. Let's get up, get baptized, and begin your work. He skips over a bunch of stuff, and in the next verse says that he returned to Jerusalem, and at some point there, we're not told this earlier, he's in the temple and he's in a trance. It probably should call to mind Isaiah's call, who has a vision when he's in the temple. Make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, Jesus says, for they'll not receive your testimony concerning me. And notice that. He who persecuted the way, who has seen Christ and has the testimony, who's been trained as a rabbi and can argue from the scriptures like Stephen did. That's one of the reasons Stephen was brought up on trumped up charges, because they couldn't shut him up. Paul's not going to be received. He's not going to be believed. Regardless of how well he can argue. Regardless of the fact that no one can come back at him with an argument that's going to trip him up. They can't win the argument, but they won't receive his testimony. And he argues with Jesus. Lord, they know that in every synagogue I imprisoned to beat those who believe in you. When the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I was standing by, consenting to his death, guarding the clothes. And Jesus said, leave and go to the Gentiles. And do you catch what happens? I love the way Luke phrased it. And they listened to him until this word. And they went ballistic. Because Jesus says the Jews won't accept your testimony. They won't accept your witness. They won't accept the gospel from you. So I'm sending you to the pagans. Because they will. It's the obvious implication. And we have a riot, a standard Oriental riot. They're screaming, basically in verse 22, things like they said with Jesus at his trial. They're calling for his death if they could have got their hands on. Remember, earlier they were beating him and trying to kill him When the Roman, probably a tribune, because the Greek says he's a kiliarch, a ruler of 1,000, or the head of 1,000 troops, Roman legion was 5,000 to 6,000, so he's probably a tribune. It's not a bad rank. He shows up and rescues Paul, because they're trying to kill him. And they would like to pick up where they left off at this point in time. They're throwing dust in the air, they're tossing their clothes in the air, they're wanting away with such a fellow, he's not fit to live. Why? Because he pointed out that these are the people who killed the prophets, just like their fathers did. These are the people who, just like their fathers, praised the false prophets. These are the people who will not accept the testimony of Jesus with all the miracles he performed. They would not accept the testimony of Stephen and said they killed him, and Paul was there and approving of it. They sent Paul to bring people back to be executed because they believed in Jesus. And he didn't do it unwillingly by any means. And now he's going to go to the pagans, like Elijah and Elisha did. And they want to murder him as they tried to murder Jesus, and as they did murder Stephen, and as they murdered the prophets. Now, brothers and sisters, we could spend time saying, well, this is all about how the Jews wanted to kill Christians. And it's true. One of the reasons Luke is giving us this story is because he's trying to present that the persecutors of the church were not the Romans, but the Jews, the people of God. And in this story here, and in the story with Stephen, who's getting persecuted by the Jews? Jews. Fellow Jews who are believers in this way. That's who's being persecuted. They're not persecuting Gentile believers, they're persecuting Jewish believers, their own kinfolk. That's part of the story. Another part of the story is to show the great grace of God and having turned from Israel's hardening to us. I think you need to make the connection with Paul's writing to the Romans, referring to the olive tree, the branches that are broken off of the native olive tree because of hardness of heart, and the wild olives, us, being grafted in by faith. We're not grafted in because we're better than the Jews. We're as bad or worse, but it's by God's grace, and that grace in giving us faith to receive that grace, that we're grafted in. And Paul then gives the warning, and if you harden your heart, guess what? You too can be broken off from the one tree, which is the people of God. But I think there's one other element here. Paul's sermon is cut off. There's at least one commentator who, Kistemaker points out, who thinks that this is just Luke presenting a wonderful, glorious story that's entirely fictitious, and that this is supposed to be the end of the story, but that's not the point. He's cut off. He's cut off in mid-sentence, but that sentence is a glorious answer, okay? Because this is our opportunity. The grace of God, which was rejected by His people and His church, is offered to those who are not His people. Paul is this kind of a sinner and receives God's grace, and he's sent to sinners like me and you with this same grace. It should not be used, this passage, this sermon, as a stick to beat up on Jews about, or even liberal Presbyterians. It should be seen, look at the grace of God in taking a murderer who is a perverter of the law, who stands well in this tradition of murdering the prophets of God, and is made one of those prophets. And just like there were many widows in Israel, but Elijah sent to a Canaanite widow, and just like there are many lepers in Israel, but only a Syrian, an Aramean, receives cleansing, And if you don't hear that cleansing and recognize the connection between leprosy and sin, boy, you missed a big biblical motif. It's for us, brothers and sisters. And Paul says, "Depart." Quotes Jesus as saying, "Depart, I'll send you from far from here to the Gentiles." He's being sent to us. And may we hear the call to be sent. From our little congregation, we've sent a young lady almost halfway across the world to Russia. And God willing, soon we'll be sending another young lady to the other, again, almost halfway around the world, to Southeast Asia. We should consider that a great honor, that God has done that in our assembly and from our assembly. May He bless us with more. But may He also bless us with living this gospel and taking it where we are and where we go. I will send you, Jesus said to Paul, and He said it to all the apostles and through them to all of us. We who've received this great and glorious message of grace need to take it elsewhere as well. Let's bow our heads and our hearts before our God. Father, I rejoice that in Acts we read of the apostles begging you to give them boldness to preach the gospel. This after they've been punished for it and commanded not to. Because I don't have any of that boldness. And I rejoice that I read the Apostle Paul writing to the Ephesians and asking for exactly the same thing, begging them to pray for him that he might have the boldness, implying that naturally he didn't either. And I certainly don't. Oh God, you have sent us to deepest, darkest Lincoln, Nebraska. Help us to be the light of this part of the world and to proclaim, come what may, what you have done for us. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.